And what that means is one of the things that I always say to some of the same people that I say they think of the incarnation as a kind of divine escalator, that Jesus gets ready to be on stage when he's crucified, and then that settles everything. But what do you do with the resurrection then? If the cross is what the where our salvation hinges on, what is the resurrection about? Is it just a sort of after party where we celebrate the goodness and the joy and the victory? Or is it the sort of climactic event where the power of evil is finally defeated, where Christ is taken, and as the psalmist says, that you have led me into Sheol, but nevertheless I will trust it.
Welcome to It Means What It Means, the podcast in which a guy with some college and a day job has long-form conversations about biblical texts. Today's guest is Curtis Freeman. We're talking about his contribution to Chris Tilling's book. There's quite a bit of time separation between when I recorded this and when it's coming out. And that wasn't something I initially intended. It just fell that way. But considering the fact that he's following directly on the heels of Mark Knoll, Haley Gabriel, and John DePew, I think it's actually appropriate. The topic that we're discussing really does boil down to the way that evangelicals are not, in Freeman's estimation, properly Trinitarian. I don't necessarily take an opinion on that in its entirety, aside from the way that I believe, the way that they undervalue the incarnation. It's become abundantly clear to me that biblical texts were produced by people like Paul who were very concerned with materiality. Now, in the future, I may come across scholars who disabuse me of that idea, but that's been something that I've been honing in on, zeroing in on, since I was a teenager at this point. That a disembodied sense of humanity, that a disembodied sense of morality ultimately will lead to a disembodied sense of Jesus and Christianity and spirituality in general. So if you're just coming into this episode, this is the first episode you've listened to, welcome. I appreciate you. I would encourage you to go back and check out all the episodes, but particularly Mark Knoll, Haley Gabriel, and John DePew. The overlap with Mark Knoll is that we actually discuss him by name as a scholar who identifies the commercial and capitalistic, or I guess as Douglas Campbell and John DePew would say, mercantile nature of American identity and therefore American spirituality. And it's really interesting when you start to dig into that. So this conversation with Curtis Freeman, it goes like all my conversations in a lot of different directions. If you want to reach out to me to suggest someone, to suggest how I can improve things, to give me critical feedback, constructive criticism on my performance technically or on my interviewing skills, hit me up at itmeanswhatitmeans@gmail.com. All one word, itmeanswhatitmeans@gmail.com. Or you can use the hyperlinks in the show notes to various social media accounts that I've set up for the podcast, or even check us out on Patreon. That might be my preferred way. At $5 a month. Without further ado, here's my conversation with Curtis Freeman. Curtis Freeman, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you, Jared. Glad to be with you today. Thanks for asking.
Before we get started, can you tell the listeners a little bit about yourself?
Sure. My name is Curtis Freeman. I am a theologian by training, a historical theologian. I teach at Duke University Divinity School, and I also direct our Baptist House of Studies, which has about 115 students in the various programs. Before that, I lived, Jared, you're in Houston, right?
Yeah.
And I lived in Houston and taught at Houston Baptist University. I have some connection there. But I'm glad to be with you to talk about the faith of Jesus Christ and maybe this larger project that you interviewed some of the Douglas Campbell folks.
Yeah. So for the listeners, this is a chapter from Beyond Old and New Perspectives on Paul, Reflections on the Work of Douglas Campbell. So we had Chris Tilling on. As of the date of recording, his episode hasn't come out, but I've compressed my schedule. He'll be out in November. So it's 25th of September right now. His episode will be out soon. I do want to get as many of the people who contributed to that book as possible. But usually I start out with the thesis, but I like the story that you tell at the beginning of this chapter. Can you recount that story for us?
Sure. When I was a college student, I was raised in an evangelical Southern Baptist tradition. And so I was really excited when I came to school that I was going to get the opportunity to read the Bible in the original language. And I thought that was going to open up Bible in all sorts of new ways, which it did, but in some of the ways that I didn't expect. And one of them, I had a fabulous Greek teacher, Dr. Richard Cutter, and it was, I think, maybe the second semester, and I was taking two Greek courses at the time, and we were reading from the book of Galatians, and we came upon that text, which I had memorized in the King James Bible, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live, and the translations that I always read said by faith in the Son of God. And so we were reading along in the Greek. On the Greek language, I don't know if your listeners, I don't want to get too far down the weeds, but in the Greek language, it's an inflective language. And so the actual spellings of the words will give you an indication of how those words are to be arranged in the syntax of the sentence. And so this phrase, faith in the Son of God, it actually more literally would be translated faith of the Son of God. Now, there is a question in the Greek language. Is it an objective genitive, which means faith in the Son of God, or is it a subjective genitive, the faith of the Son of God? And my teacher asked me how it translated. I said, you can translate it either way because your grammar says it can be objective or subjective. And he said, but the context, you got to pay attention to the context. Which one is it? And I said, I think it's probably faith in the objective genitive. And part of that was the grammar could go either way. But the thing was that I had no imagination of what it might even mean to say it was the faith of the Son of God, or as some of the translations might put it, the faithfulness of the Son of God who saves me. And one of the questions you asked and sent in the prompt was, I began to read more on this subject. One of the books that I read was from a very good friend and former colleague, Richard Hayes, and his doctoral dissertation was on this phrase, which occurs quite a number of times throughout Scripture. And it's called the faith of Jesus Christ. And he says, and having looked at it, he's exactly right. He's a very careful New Testament scholar, that the faith of the Son of God is the most natural translation. Because when you look through the Scripture, whether it's Romans or Galatians or Hebrews, that when that phrase is used and it's in the Greek, the genitive form, that it is maybe the faith of Abraham or the faith of Noah or something like that. And it's the most natural translation is the faith of that person or the faithfulness of that person. So in this case, he just says, reading all of those and the parallels, the most natural sense is to read it as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And once I began to look at it that way, and you may want to explore this, it really opened up a whole new understanding about how the life of Jesus becomes the source and the pattern of my Christian life, my discipleship.
Okay, and I'm glad you brought up the idea of faithfulness, because there is, if we use the word faith in English, and that's, at least because of me, we're constrained in this conversation to do that, because I don't know enough Greek. But there's belief in, and there's, I guess, faithfulness is really, but like a devotion to or reliable behavior. I don't know how you would explain what that means, but how does that change this?
Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is really important. And this is why I said that in Douglas Campbell's reading, he's got, I don't know how many of the readers have followed it. Douglas has written these huge books on a number of them, particularly Paul in Romans, and he's done a biography of Paul, and I can point your readers, and I'm sure Chris Tilling gave you a lot of that as well. But some of the strongest reactions that he gets are from evangelical scholars and students, because in part, their imagination, like my imagination, my scriptural imagination, was limited to this objective sense of, it is my faith in Jesus Christ that sustains my discipleship. But when you think of it in this other way, this, that it is literally, that it is God's action in Jesus that changes the world. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or as Thomas Torrance, who was a great theologian, Scottish theologian, he calls it the incarnate faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And it's why in a lot of evangelical Protestants that the focus of my Christian life is on the cross. It's on the moment in which Jesus dies. If you think of Chris Getty song, it talks about the wrath of God being satisfied on the cross, which is an old debate among Protestant theologies on the atonement. But with this translation, it may seem like a really small, down in the weeds, grammar, is it objective or subjective? But really, it's about what even John Calvin said, which is that we are redeemed through the whole course of Christ's obedience. And what that begins to open up for me is to see that my salvation, my being brought into this life of Christ, is not just about a transactional event where my sin is placed on Jesus, he takes my place, and then God's grace of forgiveness is then transactionally given to me, which is a kind of external thing. But this actually begins to open up the sense that what's happening here is that my life is being redeemed by this ongoing faithfulness of Jesus that becomes available to me. So it means that it's not just the cross that saves, it's his whole life. It's the Sermon on the Mount, for example. It's beginning to recognize that how Jesus saves us is by giving us, in some instances, a way to resolve our conflicts without resorting to violence, by peace, by friendship, by forgiveness. And that is, once you begin to imagine this, and it's a way that once you go back and look into the way that early Christians, not only in first century, as we're saying, Paul is maybe thinking on these lines, if you follow what Campbell is saying, but then you begin to see that there are other early Christians, some at third, fourth century Christians, that are reading in this way. Yeah. And I'd be happy to talk more about that, because that's a big part of what the article is about.
Yeah. So that kind of leads me to thinking, okay, so there's two things that you bring up in this chapter that I want to bring up at the same time. And you respond to either or both as best you can. And if it's only one, I'll make sure we get back on track with the other. But so there's this idea that you say evangelicals don't understand what Campbell is saying because they're not Trinitarians, they're Unitarians. And the second part of that that really intrigues me is this has a lot to do with their liturgy. So it's those two ideas. So how are evangelicals Unitarians rather than Trinitarians in how they read the Bible, and how does it affect their liturgy?
Good. It's a really good question, Jared. I'm glad you bring it up. So the first one, I want to be really careful because I know that people bristle at this. I have a longer piece that I wrote in the book where the Contesting Catholicity, where I said Southern Baptists are really Unitarians that haven't given up believing in the Trinity yet, or haven't rejected the Trinity. But there's a kind of functional Unitarianism. So it's really an understanding of Jesus and God rather than a full Trinitarian sense. And it's one of the things that makes it hard is that it grew up as I did. And again, I am really grateful for my upbringing, my coming to faith, my call into the ministry, and the church that I grew up in was extremely supportive. The pastor was just a kind and gentle mentor to me all through my life. But we didn't, so a lot of your friends, if you have Anglican, Episcopal, Catholic friends, every time they gather for worship, they will recite, for example, the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Usually those would be the two. There are others. But in that, it's very clear that the Trinity is spelled out. And the Nicene Creed is done in great detail. We're coming up on the 1700 anniversary of the Nicene Creed next year, or let's say 25. So you'll probably be hearing more about that. But if you're an evangelical, you probably don't recite these creeds. Now, the interesting thing is that they are coming back at a lot of Protestant churches. But by and large, Protestant, and particularly evangelical Protestants, they said, what we need to know about faith and practice is in Scripture. And if you look really carefully, there is no one verse in the Bible that gives you like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, where it just gives a Trinitarian statement. Well, there was one that I had as a little mention here that Erasmus includes 1 John 5:7. It said there are three that bear witness in heaven. And Erasmus's text that he brought, which did not have good attestation, and then there were no early texts that suggest that was probably in the original autographs. It's something that was added by scribes later. But in that text, 1 John 5:7, in the King James Version, has this. It said there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, I think. And then he says, and these three are one. And that sentence right there gives you a full statement, not a complete statement, but a really fully Trinitarian statement. But there's nothing else like that in Scripture. Now, I think I can show you, really, it will take probably more time here if we just looked a little bit more closely at the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and you would end up having to come up with a conclusion that there is an identification in chapter 1 between the Word of God and God. And so there's an identity that the Son and the Father share in an identity of Godhood. But there also is a clear sense that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. And then later on, you get the mention of the Spirit there in the same sort of way. So I think I can show you reading the Gospel of John that there is both identity of Godhood between the persons of the Trinity, and that there is a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. And if you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, it becomes really hard to read the Gospel of John. I would say it becomes hard to read most of Scripture, even the Old Testament, which is one of the questions you asked me. I think I got to the liturgy part there. I don't know that I got to maybe everything that you had about the functional Trinity. Is that, or did I? You maybe want to follow up.
Who are we comparing evangelicals to first? Okay. And I guess the function I'm interested in is, what does their liturgy look like when juxtaposed to the whoever it is that we're comparing? So are we comparing evangelicals to other Protestants, to Catholics, or to Eastern Orthodox? Because you do mention the Eastern Orthodox tradition.
I would say, so this is another thing that happened to me, which I didn't write up in here, but about that same time as I began studying the Greek New Testament, I began delving into church history, and it became very clear to me that kind of what I had been guilty of is thinking that early Christianity started out with the apostles and it went along, it rocked along for a while until at some point, maybe the 4th century, maybe a little bit later, that things got off track. And then Martin Luther got it straightened out with Justification by Faith, but he didn't quite get it enough for us Baptists. So then in the 16th and 17th century, they came along, and people do this in a different way. But what I recognized is I was hopscotching over, leaping over centuries from the 4th century all the way to the 16th century to Martin Luther. And there was a lot in between. And one of the things, so I would say it's not just Eastern Orthodox or not just Catholics, which are very different in a lot of ways, but very similar in other ways, because they share a sense of continuity between the apostles and the apostolic faith. That which is handed on to faithful followers, which is what John says. So it's that sort of historic continuity. And so if that is the case, the Nicene and Apostles' Creed become touchstones to that continuity of what is it that Christians have and do believe in this time from the apostles to whenever it was written. And those edge, those creeds themselves aren't really first century documents. They have but they do reflect that formulation of the faith that begins to develop very early on. So I would say any Christian tradition that seeks to maintain the historic continuity of the faith and not just a kind of biblical exposition. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I think so. So I also grew up mostly Baptist. There was a foray with one of my parents into a Methodist church, but pretty much mostly Baptist. And so being from a pretty big metropolitan area, but also, so I was born in Virginia and moved down to Texas. So there is a big difference I discovered as I got older between Shiloh Baptist Church in rural Virginia and any of the, and I'm not going to call out a specific church on this part.
I'm bringing you.
Yes.
Yeah, I know.
Any of the Baptist churches that have thousands of members. And
right.
you still, basically the centerpiece of the liturgy on any given Sunday is going to be expository preaching. And I remember in my early 20s reading N.T. Wright, I don't know if it was a book or an essay, but he was talking about how in higher church traditions, in more liturgically formal traditions, the place that the speaker stands for the homily, which we didn't call it a homily, I didn't learn that word until I was much older, is off center because it positions them spatially, not in the middle of things happening, because the preaching is not, the homily is not in the center of the liturgy, but that is what's happening. So there's this, I think, the collective action, which is what the liturgy is, of these groups of evangelicals is essentially individualistic. Is that fair to say?
I think, yeah, it's not just in terms of the practice, but there's also in terms of, as I was talking about, the way one understands what it means to be in relation to Christ. And this is, I'm trying to think where this is. Oh, it's in Miroslav Volf's book, After Our Likeness, which is a kind of Trinitarian ecclesiology. But he says that the big difference between Catholics and Protestants is this, is that Protestants say you come to relation with Christ and then you enter into the church. So it's a kind of individual act first, justification by faith. And evangelical Protestants is even worse, accepting Jesus as my personal savior, something like that, accepting Christ in my heart. But with Catholics, you enter into the church and then enter into relation with Christ, that it's a part of the communal act. Now, there are some questions about each one of those arrangements and whether that may be the best way to frame it. But I do think that Protestantism as a whole can tend toward this kind of individualism, that it is about my relationship to Jesus. And that's where I think this historic Christianity kind of disrupts that idea of a kind of transactional thing, that I give my sin to Jesus, Jesus takes it, and he gives me forgiveness. And it's that what you begin to see in the early church, and I mentioned in the chapter, that there, when Athanasius, who is one of the great, Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the great teachers of the fourth century, and very much behind what we would describe today as the Nicene theology, the Trinitarian theology that's in the Nicene Creed, that he has this very simple, small book, and I recommend it to any of your readers. It's quite readable. It's simply called On the Incarnation of the Word. And it follows up with this statement that's in the Nicene Creed, that if you're an evangelical Protestant like I was, that these words will, if you listen to them and ponder them, they will make you rethink a lot. And it simply says that who for us and for our salvation, referring to Jesus, came down from heaven. And it is this coming down, God's action in Christ, that's not only an event on the cross where Christ dies for us, but that his whole life is life-giving, and that there's a kind of an apocalyptic, and this is a line that is from what Campbell talks about. Well, our salvation is an apocalyptic event that Jesus enters in, and then the way Athanasius talks about it, that our life is taken up through the incarnation into the life of God so that we, so salvation is literally participation in God, that we are sharing through the Holy Spirit in the divine life. We are growing into Christ likeness. Now, I realize that probably for many of your listeners, as it was for me, even trying to get my head around, what are you even talking about to participate in Christ? And it is something that begins in this life, but we begin to grow into Christ likeness. But this is eschatologically at the end of time when we're all, when all in all is simply Christ, that we will be fully in Christ, known even as we are known now, knowing Him as we are known now. Now, one of the ways I tried to get at this in terms of saying, how can I help Protestants to think about this a little bit? And I mentioned it's toward the very end of the piece that your readers may want to look at, that one of Martin Luther's companions in the Protestant Reformation was a man named Andreas Karlstadt. And one of the things that Karlstadt does, and I think this is a way of, it was a way of helping me to understand how I might think about participation, that Karlstadt uses this German word to talk about how our will becomes more and more inclined towards doing God's will. And he uses this German word, Gelassenheit, which means a kind of yielding, but it's not just a submission. It's actually, some of your listeners may know the kind of feeling that you have when you fall in love with someone and your will becomes intertwined with this other person. It's hard to explain. It's a kind of mystical thing, but you know what it means to love someone and to be loved and to be assured of that. And Karlstadt thinks that our relationship with Christ is that way, is the more that we yield to God's will in Christ, the more that our lives become united with Him, you know, so that our lives finally become one of following Jesus, not because it's a duty, but because this is what we desire and want to do, is to live into this way. Now, I think that's a much more Protestant way of describing what I'm talking about, participation. But it also means I'm just baffled in a lot of our Christian cultural context, how some Christians think that the best answer to resolving conflict in the world is to get lots of guns and to force people to do what I think is the right thing, or what my country or my party thinks is the right thing. And I just don't think that's a Jesus way. I think Jesus modeled how we resolve our conflicts. And he says, if you're bringing your gift at the altar and you realize your brother or sister has something against you, then leave the gift there. And I think one of the ways of reading that most probably practically in the early church is they come to communion and they're getting ready to share in the body of Christ and remembering him and his sacrifice. And how can you do that if you see your brother or sister as your enemy? So you reconcile with them and then you come. And I think that's the way of Jesus, is how do we begin to make enemies into our friends? That's participate. That's the kind that Karlstadt is talking.
I think that's a pretty interesting, practical approach to it. And I didn't bring this up, and I'm sorry, I probably should have sent you this article because I'm about to bring it. So the last interview I did, which will be the one that comes out prior to yours, we were talking about Galatians 4 and 5. It was Haley Gabriel, and she's talking about essentially in that Hagar allegory, a need to read it with materiality in mind. And I was thinking about that a lot as I was reading through this and making my notes, that incarnation is at the center of how people should read this passage. Is that fair to say?
I think so.
Okay. So that embodiedness, so talking about the practical approach to this, do you think there are ways in reading and engaging with biblical texts? So I'm not sure if you listen to this one. This one is released, but the Hauerwas episode, we're talking
about... Yeah, I listened.
Okay.
Work.
So I wanted to talk to him about Watership Down because I think about the formation, the canonization of biblical text as a communal act, right? So it's concrete, it's terrestrial, it's embodied. Is there a way that thinking about, okay, so we're talking about Trinitarian theology and reading the Bible. Great. That doesn't necessarily maybe help if I have any Jewish listeners who might be necessarily, but if you're reading the Bible through a Trinitarian lens, how important is incarnation and embodiedness in that reading?
Oh, it's essential, because without it, there really is no participation. And if you read the way that Campbell wants to say that this is also the ways that Paul is at least pushing the readings and understandings of Christ's life, the faithfulness of Christ. That's why that this phrase becomes really important. That Athanasius, and it's not just Athanasius, you can see it in Irenaeus and many of these other, what's the guy's name? Paschal Mystery. Blank on the name there, but it's the same thing. The Paschal Mystery is not just death of Christ, it's his whole life. And so the incarnation is not just a kind of elevator or escalator where God comes to earth and waits around 30 years until Jesus can die on the cross and forgive us, but that it is the whole life of Jesus, that our lives become, because he shares fully in our humanity, that the life that Jesus has, the humanity, the brokenness of our existence is what Jesus shares. And he is like us, as Hebrews says, in every respect, and yet without sin. He lives the faithful life. He is obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, and then he is raised up to the right hand. Now, what the incarnation does, it doesn't just get Jesus here. What it does is that I share in his life. And I'm going to get really down in the weeds here a little bit in incarnational theology.
Me but too.
In early church Christology, they use two phrases to talk about how our lives are connected with humans, with Jesus' life. One is the word anhypostasis, because they talk about the union between the two natures, the human and the divine nature of Christ. So there's an anhypostasis, and that means that, like, the human nature that Jesus has is the same human nature, Jared, that you have. All the questions, all the frailties that we have, where Paul says that he shares in the likeness of sinful human flesh, that he is one of us fully. That's anhypostasis. And that Jesus shares with universal humanity, but that and this is the other part, it's the inhypostasis, which means that the person of Jesus, the human Jesus, is the acting, he doesn't have two wills, as a divine will or a human will, and they're struggling with one another, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that when you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not just the human Jesus, you see the unity of the divine and human in that person, so that his human nature is also his divine nature acting. And so what that means in all this for us is the incarnation is not just some external event. It's something that really changes the world. And in Athanasius, he uses this, tells a story about how when the king comes to the city, that everyone in the city becomes saved. And he's thinking about that. That's what God has done in Jesus. The king has come, and that the world, because of Christ's coming, has been changed, even if the world doesn't quite yet know it. But the destiny of the world is Jesus. Now, that's what we take on faith. When they asked Dorothy Day one time, how her biographer asked her how she wanted to be remembered. And she said, I want to live my life so that it would make no sense if God does not exist. That we take it on faith. We trust that the world is being redeemed even now, that our lives are being brought into this, and that when that great eschaton, that final moment, that everything is the all in all, that our life in Christ will be fully and completely one with him. Now, that's what the Christology of the early church was about. It was not just about saying that God is fully human and divine. It's saying that our lives are taken up into Christ. It is a kind of apocalyptic event. God entering and then drawing us up into the fullness of that.
I've been thinking about this, especially having read so many of the contributions in this particular book. So there's this Pauline concern, it almost seems like, with recreation or renewal of creation. I'm not really sure how you specifically would describe that, but it really starts to undermine the idea that this is about human moral or ethical behavior or being or any, just solely, that's not the bullseye. Is that accurate?
Yeah, I think so. Again, you named it as individualism, but if you think about it as a kind of transactionalism, that I give God my son, God gives me forgiveness. That is a kind of external thing. And you could almost imagine, and this is like one reason why if you talk with some of your Catholic friends, they'll say, one of the things that really troubles me about Protestants is that you think that you get your life right with Jesus and you can just live any way you want to. Now, we don't really want to say that, I think. We want to say, oh no, it's like Carl Sagan said, my will is going to be taken up and I'm going to desire to do God's will. Well, look at our Southern Baptist problems right now. The Houston Chronicle portrayed, 400 ministers and churches that had sexually abused young children, women. It's been a horrible thing. And you may ask the question, how in God's name could someone who not only is a follower of Jesus, claims to be a follower of Jesus, but someone who claims to be a leader of the church, guiding people to faith in it, how could that happen? How could it be? You can dismiss it to moral failings, but it's the different way of thinking about it is to say just what you have, what Campbell is saying, is that whereas in Romans 8 that Paul talks about the groanings of creation, right? And that the redemption that happens in Jesus is not just to save my soul. That it really is that my soul is really part of this larger thing of God's whole creation that is being redeemed now and groaning for the fullness of that. So it's a bigger thing than it means things like what's happening right now and whatever you think about global warming or whatever you're thinking about, about the responsibility to care for the environment. Some Christians may think, well, it's just really about me and Jesus and getting more people saved so they can go to heaven. But if you understand it like what you just described, it means that God really does love this whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus so that the world might be saved. Well, it's not just about an individual salvation. It's about the whole world being transformed.
So then in taking the emphasis off of individual salvation, and I'm thinking here of Mark, I bring this up a lot because I'm working on an American history degree, and I think a lot about the history of religion in America. Mark Knoll has this thesis in his book, America's God, that a uniquely American entrepreneurial form of Christianity shows up, and it appears in the colonial era, and it was strengthened really up until Abraham Lincoln. And the correlation between, you hear it in so many churches, the number of people we baptize in, and then every month, quarter, year, whatever, and that is a sign of growth, and growth is a sign. That is capitalist language, if ever there was capitalist language applied outside of commerce. So how do you take, I guess you can never tell someone who is an evangelical Christian, which at the core of that is, hey, you share the good news. This is spread through the good news, not through Christendom and its institutions. How do you communicate to people you're supposed to be participating if, and I remember this from growing up, they'd say, worship is not what you do on Sundays, it's how you live your life, which as a teenager, you start to get a little bit more autonomy. That's a pretty radicalizing, and I don't mean like Al-Qaeda, that's a pretty radicalizing thing to say. So you start trying to do that stuff and you become like a weird sore thumb in your church. You stand out, you start to have some friction in your relationships because you're trying to do those things. So how do communities, that's who's supposed to be engaging with the Bible. How do communities engage with biblical texts in a way that centers this renewal of creation?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I have another colleague at Duke named Norman Wiersbe. If you ever want to get Norman on this show, he's been a big voice in this kind of re-understanding of what the era that we're in right now, that some are calling the Anthropocene, that humans are affecting every aspect of the world we live in, and not in a good way. That some of those very market forces you've talked about are degrading everything from the air and the water quality and the temperature and all the sorts of things that you can talk about. But he could tell you that, yeah, you have to really begin by re-understanding the scripture, but really understanding, I went writing this new book that I have just finished, which is a kind of a second part in a catechesis project. So part of my answer to your question would be, we need to begin with how we teach Christians, how we make Christians, how we form Christians. And one of the ways that we do, and this is what chapter 6 in the New World Book, Pilgrim Journey, is that Christians have to learn to tell time differently. And many Protestants don't have a full elaborate church here, but most all Christians here in the U.S. gather on Sundays. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. And this is how we tell time. And it is, every Sunday is a little Easter. And our whole world is oriented in telling our time, marking our time differently than the world does. Not by the things that we wear on our wrist, or one of these things, however you keep your time, or a calendar, or on your computer. But it is having our lives shaped by God's time, and being formed into that. Now, I think it is helpful, and the reason it's like chapter 6, is that the church developed eventually 6 major seasons in the church here, beginning with Advent, which is preparing for the coming, and then Christmas, and Epiphany, and so on through to ordinary time. And you're going round and round. Now, most Protestants, most evangelical Protestants don't mark it that way. But we need to begin to live our time not only by the biblical story, which is a really important way to do it. I have another chapter in that book, which follows along with, you may be familiar with Sam Wells' book, Improvisation, which he had, and I came up with it and said, oh, Sam's got the same thing. But like the five, to think about scripture as a drama that has 5 acts, and that learning to orient our life in that story is one way of being shaped by that story. The church here is another way of doing it. But yeah, I think you're talking about a radical proposal. What we're experiencing in America, what Noel is describing, I think, in that wonderful book, the huge book, the reader, America's God, is the America did not begin as a Christian nation, but it did become some kind of weird Christianity, but yet one that sort of merged marketplace capitalism with this way of Jesus, and in some not so good ways, then as it's turned out. So I think we have to begin to ask the question, what does it mean for us today to make Christians, which is what Tertullian, one of the early leaders, second century, said, Christians are made, they're not born. And if we're going to follow this Jesus, it's not something that comes naturally. It's going to have to be a second nature, one that we learn and that we teach. So that's what I would say.
If I may take us off into left field, which I feel I'm allowed to do, but whatever. There's a novel called American Gods. I don't know if you've read it. It's by Neil Gaiman. And the more I think about it, as the years have gone by since I've read it, there's this idea that gods don't do well in America. He's saying that different people groups come and they bring their gods, but they're different. They're not quite the same, because there's something about America that changes them just enough that they're different. And I've been, with regard to that Noel thesis, because this is something that I'm like, I feel like I'm going to have to engage with this the further I move along in American history, that I really do feel like that's the case, that we showed up here on this ground and it's just like commerce. And the language here, the philosophy here is all about an actual marketplace. How well do you do in that marketplace? And sometimes there are products that are not actually good quality products that are really successful. Yep. And I think I've heard my whole life about this or that church or organization or whatever that's not good, that's not real Christianity or whatever. And they, man, people just keep striking that iron and they just keep trying to do better. It could be demoralizing, but I find it encouraging that we just keep, whether it's new offshoots, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, whatever, there's this interesting perspicacity in American religion that we just keep trying.
Well, that's a big word.
Thank you.
I will say this. So you mentioned Knoll's big book, and I think Mark Knoll is really one of the most interesting church historians. I just always find him insightful. But you remember in that book, he puzzles a good bit about Lincoln. And he doesn't answer some of the questions. And I've got 3 or 4 biographies of Lincoln up on my shelf that I've read over the last few years. And I've been working on a kind of a theological history of America that I call Uncivil Religion, is America Losing Its Soul. And I'm about halfway through it, wandering through it. But like, when you look at Lincoln, his daddy was a lay Baptist minister in Kentucky. And he was a part of what was it called? The Locust Lick Baptist Association, where to be a part of that, you had to be an abolitionist. And there was a guy from Virginia, up Southern Virginia, that named David Barrow, that just said, look, if you take the religion of Jesus seriously, if you read the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, there's no way you can fit slavery. And so if you're going to be a Christian, you got to give up slavery. Now, Lincoln, as a young boy, heard those sermons. And his journey towards realizing that America, to be born again, and if you want to use that kind of language, to go through a second kind of revolution that almost destroyed us, watered the tree of liberty, as Jefferson would say. Somehow it was shaped by that experience with his dad, David Barrow, those abolitionists, and thought it was a transformational moment. And where would America be? Where would they have been without a Lincoln that was able to come to that moment and talk about the only way that we can move forward is learn how to forgive one another, how to make peace with one another, how to live as one nation and move towards that greater union. I can't help but think that was shaped by those sermons that his dad and David Barrow and others preached.
The coming to agreement thing, and it does help us transition, which maybe we won't, but does maybe help us transition back into the larger part of the conversation. So in a methods and historical research class, I would bring things up like this Knoll thesis and essentially saying, look, religion is a cultural artifact. And I think we need to look at that in the society as it's a cultural artifact like any other. So language, commerce, whatever, these are things that we participate in and we take from and we change them and they change us and they form us and we form them. And I think, so to say America is a Christian nation, to me, is a thesis with no point, I think, personally, because what does that mean? So looking at this, when we talked about Athanasius, this is a really big, so I learned about this in Mark Knoll's book, Turning Points, when I think I was a teenager. And he talks about, so yeah, you have this moment at the Council of Nicaea where Christian Orthodoxy is established. This is the first Catholic council. And this point of view is established. But the same people who established this then reestablished later on a thing that really started to divide the West between the East as Christianity goes. So the very first schism, which I learned in school, was about icons, but it's not. It's about Trinitarian doctrine and the articulation of the place of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. So have you reevaluated some of the Western thoughts on that kind of thing when we talk about Trinitarianism?
Oh, sure. I was very shaped by a theologian that I can't utter his name in public anymore because of talk about moral failings, but one of the things that I learned from his writings was he was a Mennonite and very influenced and very influential about that following Jesus means to take seriously being reconciled to our enemies, learning how to forgive and learning how to make peace, which is a huge thing that I think is something that Protestant evangelical Christians like myself have not done a good job at. But what he said also was that just what you said, the very Christians who brought about that Nicene Creed brought about Christendom, and they began to use the power of the state to force people into belief. And so he said, Christian traditions can be good, but the traditions can go wrong too. And we always have to have an openness to say, this is how we've been doing it for a long time, maybe a very long time. But that doesn't mean that we couldn't change it. I think the Nicene boom that happens in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity was huge. And it set us on the right track. But then to take the church and state and put them together so that if you don't accept Nicene Christianity, that I'm going to use the power of the state to coerce you to do that or to simply to relent. That's a problem. And I think, again, that very Jesus who they wanted to say is elevated into godhood gets betrayed when we use power of the state in that way. And it's not just Catholics and Orthodox that have done that. Martin Luther, John Calvin, even our Anabaptists, if you go and look at what happened in Münster in North Germany and terrible things that happened there, it can happen anywhere.
I think for you and I, having Baptist backgrounds, the separation of church and state is a little bit easier for us to stomach. I think it's just in our ideological DNA. Is that, you think that's fair to say?
I teach a historical theology class, and one of the things I try to help my students understand is that the Anabaptists and the Baptists, when they talk about separation of church and state, they're not just talking about a kind of extra add-on. If you look at what allows Calvin to do what he did in Geneva, or Luther in Wittenberg, or what happened in Nicaea, Constantine or Theodosius after that, it is, if you think of infant baptism as bringing everybody into the church that is already in the state, then it's the same people. It's like concentric circles. Church and the state are really overlapping concepts. And if you separate those out and say, no, Christians are people who follow Jesus, who seek to embody the life of Christ in this world. And there may be people in our political arrangement, our social arrangement, that don't do that. There may be Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims that have a very different, or atheists that have a very different understanding of how they want to orient their life. We ought to be able to separate those out, because that's what makes possible the church to be the church, rather than forcing people into the church who don't want to follow Jesus.
I have a coworker who's a Roman Catholic. And I was saying, not that I think the people who started to challenge some of the Western traditions 500, 600 years ago, or anywhere between now and then, were wrong in the point that they were making. But the opposition that they faced from the status quo, or the representatives of the status quo, was essentially like, you're undermining the whole system and everything is going to change. They were not fundamentally wrong. I think we're better off for that. But you still have, okay, so let's take a Baptist church. They're not coercing people with the power of the state or requiring people with the power of the state to be baptized, to be a part of the church. But there is a social benefit to cooperating with conversion. And there are emotional circumstances in which people, so there's a question of what is a sincere conversion and that kind of thing, even in that tradition. So to play devil's advocate on behalf of people in the ancient world, everything was just part of life, right? All of these institutions were collected. They weren't separate little bubbles that overlapped, or it was life, right? So we're building something new, or we're taking something apart. And that, man, that's the tough part.
Yeah. Now, what we know is modern secular states doesn't exist until early modernity. So that is true. But I have to think that there are some advantages to democracy. There was a time when I thought Christianity might not have as much stake in democracy. We had more stake in the church being the church. And I still think that's true. But I do think democracy can be an instrument that can be used for good. It can also be an instrument that's used. You look at how many people were killed in the 20th century in the name of democracy. It has some downsides too, but all in all, I think looking today, democracy is not faring very well. And point around the map from everywhere from Hungary to China to all sorts of other places, Russia.
Being the father of a teenager, I am more concerned about him developing a cynical attitude. And I'm not saying that's what you communicated, but there is a cynicism that like, it's all as bad as the rest of it. I would go further and say, I don't think that democracy can't. I think democracy is. I think engagement is a good thing, and people need to see. So to reference Samuel Wells, I don't remember the name of the book, but he has a book where he talks about people need to understand the power that they have in the moment of engagement. So thinking about our core values, whatever individually or communally you think those core values are, and understanding that they're aspirational. So integrity is something we aspire to, being servants, performing excellently. These are things that we aspire to. And I don't think the cynicism will tell us when you fail. Of course you did, because it's all nonsense. You can't trust any of it. And I think looking at this and saying, if you're reading Galatians and faith or your trust is predicated on something other than you, rather than reigning in an individual. And it's, so this is a weird bundle of ideas, because on the other side, on the justification theory side that Campbell and you, I think, are arguing against, what they're saying is, we're going to make God bigger, but we're going to make this about you. And the point of view that they're arguing against is, you've made it too small, because now you're reliant. No, it needs to be about your faith in Jesus and he was crucified. And it's, I feel like they think they're zooming out, but they're really zooming in. And I think that you guys are zooming farther out.
Yeah. It is an ongoing debate. I think it is, a few years ago, it really hit with John Piper and a group of the people that were got caught up in this whole question. But one thing we didn't say, and probably want to try to wrap it up here, the incarnation embodies every moment of Jesus' life, from the pre-existence to entering into human existence to his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And what that means is, one of the things that I always say to some of the same people that I say they think of the incarnation as a kind of divine escalator, that Jesus gets ready to be on stage when he's crucified, and then that settles everything. But what do you do with the resurrection then? If the cross is where our salvation hinges on, what is the resurrection about? Is it just a sort of after party where we celebrate the goodness and the joy and the victory? Or is it the sort of climactic event where the power of evil is finally defeated, where Christ is taken and as the psalmist says, that you have led me into Sheol, but nevertheless, I will trust. That he faces death with faithfulness and not knowing for sure that he would be raised, but trusting in God's goodness, he entered into death. And this is the point where even Luther, he quotes Gregory and some of this, he uses the old fishhook analogy that Jesus is the worm on the hook and that the big fish, which is the devil, grabs that juicy worm, but he doesn't recognize the hook, which is not the cross, but it's the resurrection. And that is for Athanasius, where our life is taken into the divine life. Yeah, it is this whole life. It is the big thing, not narrowed down just to cross.
It's not to try to diminish the cross. It's to say that the cross is one moment in the fullness of his life, the course of his obedience, but not the whole of it. We need the whole of Christ's life.
I think it was helpful for me to read, and I think it was N.T. Wright, that the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension were considered a single event.
Yep, that's true.
And they are material things. And I'm 40 now, but when I was 17, I started to come across people looking into 1 Corinthians 15, and they were telling me things that this has nothing to do with the afterlife. Why is there so much emphasis in everything I'm hearing on the afterlife? And I think this is an answer to your question. What do they do with the resurrection? They really just make it a point that they have to memorize in their evangelism rundown to point you to the thing that they think is important, which is getting your soul saved. And then they really don't think about it anymore, because whether we're talking about what salvation is for, that's immaterial. And their idea of salvation is immaterial. And when they talk about eschatology, it is essentially the destruction of the material, at least in the world that I grew up in. And I started to see how harmful that was to my understanding of the world that I live in right now, which is what the world will be, but with a different essence, is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. And that started to change my thinking. So before you go, is there anybody that you think people should be reading?
Oh, thank you for asking that. Of course, the person that I still count is my most significant theological mentor was a guy named James William McClendon. And so if you can get McClendon's theology, you'll get a good bit of this. McClendon really taught me how to begin thinking about being a theologian. And I'm forever grateful. And I teach his books in my classes, and I try to point people to. So that's one. The other thing I would say, I hope your listeners don't hear me today and you as being highly negative of evangelical theology, because here are some tremendous evangelical theologians out there. And I would give a shout out to a former student of mine, Glenn Buckner. If you've not read his stuff, Trinitarian Dogmatics, The Son Who Learned Obedience, two great books that would be worth your while. And a guy that teaches at Biola that I think is a fantastic Trinitarian theologian was a guy named Fred Saunders. He's done a ton of books, The Deep Things of God, The Image of the Immortal, of the Immanent Trinity, which is a way of seeing Rotter's rule that the Immanent Trinity is, the Economic Trinity is the Immanent Trinity. Seeing that as a hermeneutical rule, how we go about reading the Bible as the unfolding of the Trinity, the triune life of God, which is one of the questions you asked and we didn't get to, but you could read Gret's book that's on that and a number of other folks, but there's some great evangelical theologians out there. And I've been really grateful to see that kind of renewal happening. Maybe some of the people that we've been talking about here, and they're reading certain people like N.T. Wright and Richard Hayes and others. And maybe the next generation of evangelical churches will pick up more of what we've talked about.
We'll see. Unless you have anything else, I think we'll call this one good.
All right, Jared, thanks so much. And to your listeners out there, glad to be with you today.
Thank you for being here, Curtis Freeman. Thank you so much for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast on your favorite platform. If you are interested in following, supporting, or engaging with the podcast anywhere else, check out the link tree that I've hyperlinked in the show notes. I try to put episodes out as soon as possible for $5 a month on Patreon. Take care.